Before children can read, I'm sure it was the same for each one of you, we give them picture books, don't we? There's little pictures, and they may be the letters of the alphabet. That's how I began to read. That's how I think we all began to read. We got those picture books. We looked at the pictures. And then as we learned a little more, we progressed to books of words in them. And we started to be able to put the words together, letters together, and get our phonetics right, isn't it, they call it, and be able to read properly. But we start out of books with pictures. That's how we all begin. And the Old Testament is like that. The Old Testament is like a picture book. God taught the children of Israel, and God continues to teach us through the picture book of the Old Testament. Let me explain what I mean. The New Testament tells us many of the things contained in the Old Testament were types and shadows of New Testament's realities. For example, we think of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Well, the Passover is a picture of Christ. It was a picture of what Christ would do when he came. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We think of the rock. The rock that brought forth that water was again a picture of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. We think of the bronze serpent that was lifted up, again a picture of Christ. Numbers 21 and verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And so we have that picture of Christ. He said, if I be lifted up, that picture of the serpent, I will draw all men unto me. A picture. And then we have the manna. The manna was a picture again of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:37. We have already considered it on our series on the I Am Statements of Christ. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life. And all of that should not surprise us this evening, because the Lord Jesus said the entirety of the Old Testament was about him. John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. We have this picture book that pointed forth to the work of Christ. We think of the theme of Genesis is creation. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse 31 of that first chapter we read, and God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it is very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. But however, just two chapters later from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, we find that this very good creation of God is ruined. Totally ruined by man's rebellion. Man sinned and fell into a state of bondage. And rather than let him remain in his bondage and in his guilt and his sin, and to justify and condemn him to everlasting destruction, what did the Lord do? God would redeem men out of this state of slavery. In the book of Exodus, we have this vast body of people who were enslaved and afflicted, and how God, we have this picture of how God moved to make them his own special possession, to set them free from their bondage. This is a picture book. And the book of Exodus is a picture of how God delivers us from the slavery of sin and Satan, and makes us his own special treasure. The book of Genesis is the book of creation. The book of Exodus is the book of redemption. To redeem is to set free, to deliver by the payment of a price. And the deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt foreshadowed a greater deliverance, a far greater deliverance. The physical deliverance of Egypt pictures our spiritual deliverance. Because we too in our sinful nature were enslaved and in bondage to sin and the devil. But praise God for our great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us for himself. This evening we're going to consider Christ our deliverer. And as we do so, we're going to look at four different people, or four different pictures, if you want, that each foreshadows something, a picture of something. Firstly, we want to look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. And when Jacob and his family initially settled in Egypt, the Pharaoh was kind to them for Joseph's sake. Remember, Joseph had been a wise and good prime minister. The Pharaoh was happy that he had been able to interpret the dreams, and he made wise decisions with the storehouses and bringing the food to provide for the people in the land. And the Pharaoh was happy to provide for Joseph and his family. However, over the course of time, that Pharaoh died, and a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph or remember what Joseph's God had done for the people in the midst of a famine. They became alarmed at how the children of Israel were increasing so greatly. And the Pharaoh was concerned that in the event of war, the Israelites might align themselves with their enemies and come and conquer Egypt. So his answer was, we read it there in chapter 1 and the verse 11, "Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses." These taskmasters made life as difficult as possible for the children of Israel. They were in total misery. Total misery. They afflicted them with hard labour. The children of Israel became slaves, and the taskmasters forced them to hard labour and rigorously build these storage cities, these treasure cities for the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh made the lives of the sons of Israel bitter. Consider the words used in this passage: afflict, or made and compelled or imposed as will, hard, rigorous, bitter. This is not a pleasant situation. This was a difficult place to live in. The Pharaoh was evil. The Pharaoh was hardened. He was rebellious. He was a murderous man. And the rest of chapter 1, we didn't read it together, but it tells us how he ordered that all the male babies, Israelite babies, were to be murdered. He commanded that all of the Israelite boys were to be thrown into the Nile River to be drowned. My friends, in all of this evening, Pharaoh pictures the slave master of this world, the devil himself. You see, he is no friend of the sinner. Rather, he is a despot. He is a dictator and rules with an iron fist of tyranny. In what way does he picture Pharaoh? What way does Satan picture Pharaoh? Well, notice Satan, like Pharaoh, is a king. Paul referred to him as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2. And the God of this world, whom have blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The Lord Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world, John chapter 16, verse 11. And Satan rules with an iron fist over his subjects. He is an evil ruler. He has no love, he has no care for the sinner. He simply uses them for his own evil agenda, just like Pharaoh did with the children of Israel. He used them. He didn't love them, he didn't care for them. They were just slave labor to him. When they died, they brought another one in to take their place. He didn't care about them. Notice also, Satan, like Pharaoh, rules over a kingdom. Every king has a kingdom, and Satan is no exception. He rules over a great host of evil spirits, those fallen angels who do his bidding. And not only that, he also rules over a great host of human beings. Because every person who is not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, every person who is not born again by the Spirit of God tonight, they live under the rule of Satan. They are part of his kingdom. If you're not saved tonight, you belong to the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 13, "Who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." You see, we're all in darkness at one stage before we were born again. And Satan's kingdom is the domain of darkness. And in Acts 26 and 18, the Lord calls the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they might turn them from darkness to light. Satan has a domain. Satan has a dominion. Satan has a kingdom over which he rules and keeps his subject under his iron fist. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Something else. A Satan like Pharaoh has enslaved his subjects. Just as the children of Israel were enslaved and afflicted of hard labour, so Satan has enslaved his subjects. The children of Israel couldn't leave. They were in bondage. They were in chains. They were enslaved. The taskmasters were there to make sure they wouldn't escape. And Pharaoh enslaved the sons of Israel to do his will. He wanted these treasure cities built. He wanted the great pyramids built. He wanted the public works built. He wanted to make a name for himself. He drafted all the Israelites in and he made them to work against their own will to do his work. They became free slave labour for the Pharaoh. So too Satan does the same thing. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Folks, all of us at one stage were captive to the devil to do his will. He was using us, he was manipulating us to do his will. And Satan's will for us was to live in rebellion against God. Isn't that what he came to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Wanted her to doubt God's word, to live in, against God's authority, to live in rebellion against God. And he's quite successful at holding us captive to accomplish that will. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had a conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's where we were in our sin. Satan kept us busy, fixated on our own pleasures. He kept us busy with our sins and deception. He sought to keep us from the gospel. He appointed, as it were, his demons as taskmasters that are very good at cracking the whip to get us to do his will. And folks, the unsaved man is not a free man tonight. The sinner is not free, despite what he tells you. Despite it, when he comes in on a Monday morning and says, I had a great weekend. I drank and I did this, I did the rest, and I had a great freedom to live as I please, while you Christians are under law. You're not allowed to do this, that, or the other rules and regulations. I'm free to live as I please. But you ask the alcoholic to stop drinking, and he can't. You ask the drug addict to stop injecting dope into his veins, and he can't. He's a slave to sin. They're in bondage to their sin. And Pharaoh had enslaved his subjects, and Satan also has enslaved the sinner. But something else, Satan, like Pharaoh, is bent on destroying his subjects. In Pharaoh's case, he was bent on murdering all the male-born Israelite babies, having them cast into the Nile River. And in Satan's case, he is bent on destroying us by blinding us to the glory of Christ until we die in our sins and perish in hell. That is his purpose for each one. That we'll not see the glorious light of the gospel, but rather we will perish in our sin and end up in hell, because he knows he's going to hell. He knows that is where he's going. He's not content to go alone, and he's going to take as many as he can possibly with him. The Lord said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. All those who murder with hard-hearted cruelty are used by Satan. Think of the Hitlers of this world and the Stalins of this world. You think of all the serial killers. You think of the murderers in this land. You think of women in this day who can callously murder their babies in their womb. Satan, he's a murderer. A murderer from the beginning. So that's the first picture we have in this picture book. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. But secondly, look at Egypt. Where does Egypt fit into this picture? Well, if Pharaoh is a type of Satan, then Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of the world. Because Egypt was a domain that Pharaoh ruled over. And the world is the domain that Satan rules over. Yes, God is sovereign. We know God is sovereign ultimately. But Satan does his bidding in this world. He moves about in this world. He is the prince of this world, we're told. And Egypt was the sphere over which Pharaoh exercised his dominion. And this world is a sphere in which Satan exercises his dominion. 1 John 5:19, John says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And since the world is Satan's kingdom, it's only right that we must never give our allegiance to the world. James writes, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." John writes in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And when we're saved, we're no longer of this world. Yes, we live in the world. We can't help that, but we're not of the world. We're not of the world. We don't give our allegiance to the world. The child of God has transferred their allegiance from the devil to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Pharaoh had no authority anywhere but in Egypt. Pharaoh couldn't rule in Ethiopia. Pharaoh couldn't rule in Babylon. And folks, if you're a child of God tonight, Satan can't exercise dominion over you. He has no right to rule in your life. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That would be like a stranger coming into this church tonight and starting to boss everyone around. That guy has no right to rule in this church. He's not a member. He doesn't hold office. He has no right to walk in of the street and get into the pulpit and start to boss everyone around. And Satan has no rule over those who are the children of God. His authority are over those who are regenerate. His authority are over those who are unsaved. His authority are over those who have never come and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So Egypt is a picture of the world. Notice thirdly, the children of Israel here. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. Egypt is a picture of the world. What does the children of Israel foreshadow? What is the type that they're showing forth? Well, they picture us. They picture the children of God. They picture those who are already born again by the Spirit of God, and also those who will one day be redeemed by Jesus Christ. The sons of Israel of this passage before us foreshadow all those who are now under Satan's rule, but one day through the preaching of the glorious gospel will be brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and brought under the rule of King Jesus. Presently, yes, their lives are bitter. They are slaves. They are in bondage. They are being oppressed and afflicted in order to carry out the will of Satan. But God has plans of mercy, because he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Therefore, as we stand here this evening, we have the utmost confidence the Lord is redeeming a people for himself. He's taken people who are under bondage of sin and under the devil, bringing them out of darkness into this glorious light. And in this world today, even as we meet in this church, I am 100% certain that souls have been won for Christ. The angels are rejoicing in heaven over sinners that have repented since we have come here this evening. Listen to the words of we read together in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 23. "And it came to pass in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Notice here what the children of Israel did. They sighed, they cried, they groaned. What did God do? He heard, he remembered, he looked, and he had respect. He took notice. He took notice of their cry. And when did things begin to change for the children of Israel? Only when they recognized their miserable condition and began to cry out to God. And for those of us who are believers in this meeting tonight, when did our lives change? That moment when we realized that we were sinners and we deserved God's judgment and we cried out for mercy, that's when our lives changed. That's when our eyes were opened to the glorious truth of the gospel. We realized it was our sin that was making us miserable. That's why we had no peace in our heart. It was all our sin. And it's only when we're convinced of our sin, only when we begin to long to be delivered from sin, only when we realise we can't free ourselves. These people couldn't free themselves, and they realised they were helpless and hopeless. They were in bondage, and therefore they cried out to God. A lot of people today don't realise that. They don't realise that they cannot free themselves from sin. They don't realise that they cannot rescue themselves from their own sinful condition. And like I said, you ask the sinner to stop sinning for 5 minutes, he can't. It's impossible because they are slaves to sin. Now, my friends, tonight, a person will never be saved until they come to this same place the children of Israel came to. The person needs to begin to sigh and groan and cry out to God for deliverance. They need to feel the bondage of their sin. That person need to feel that weight of their sin, as it were, crushing down upon them. See, a person that makes a decision for Christ without ever being convicted of sin would very likely be a false convert. If there's no conviction, that person who feels the lash of the Ten Commandments on his soul will in earnest find a way to be delivered. My friend, is that you tonight? Do you feel that weight of sin? Have you ever been in overwhelming conviction to be delivered from your sin? Have you ever begun to sigh and to groan and cry to God for mercy that he would save you? I'm not talking about simply praying the sinner's prayer or simply walking an aisle. I'm talking about feeling the wilt, the weight and guilt of your sin to that point you feel you're about to be crushed under the wrath of God. And you have to do all you can to find a deliverer. You cry, you groan, you sigh. This is where we must come to. This is where the children of Israel came to. Think of the story in Luke 18 of the blind beggar. Remember how he was hopeless, cried out for mercy. Luke 18, read, when he heard that Jesus was passing by, he cried, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Remember, those who were sitting around there, they rebuked him. They really told him, "Hold your peace, be quiet, don't bother him, he doesn't want to hear from you." But what happened? Would he be silenced? No. He cried all the more, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And that is what conviction of sin feels like. Nothing will stop you. That is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the sinner, drawing them to Christ, and nothing will stop them from coming, crying and groaning for deliverance. Here the children of Israel picture of those that God will save. But finally, look at Moses. Who does Moses represent in this picture? Well, Moses was the man that God chose to bring his people out of bondage. He chose Moses to go before Pharaoh and bring his people out, to do battle, as it were, with Pharaoh, and make sure his people were delivered. Moses was the human deliverer for Israel. Who is the divine deliverer for the sinner this evening? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the only saviour of sinners, the only mediator between God and man. Well, can we really say that Moses was a type of Christ? Are there any points of resemblance between them? Yes, there are many. Both were born at a time when Israel was under foreign domination. Moses under Egyptian bondage, the Lord Jesus under Roman bondage. Both were supernaturally protected at their birth at the threat of death from the king of the land. Moses was put in the bulrushes and in the river to be saved. The Lord Jesus was rescued from the hand of Herod. Both spent time in the wilderness before taking on their callings. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Both were rejected by their brethren. Both dealt with wicked kings. Both dealt with people that hardened their hearts. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The people the Lord spoke to hardened their heart. Both had the world offered to them. Think of Moses, Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The Lord Jesus rejected the temptation of the devil in Luke 4. The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in one moment of time. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for this is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore worship me, all this shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Both were offered the world. Both fasted for 40 days. Both were meek. Both worked miracles. Both fed hungry people in the wilderness. Both provided water for thirsty people. Moses, as he struck the rock. The Lord Jesus, as he fed those in Canaan at the wedding feast, as he brought the water to the woman at the well. Both sent out 12 men. Moses sent out the 12 spies. The Lord Jesus, as we know, sent out the 12 disciples. Both were called God's servant. Both were prophets. Both interceded for their people. Both appointed 70 men. Both were sent out to free their people from bondage. We have this wonderful picture and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in this man, Moses. My friends, what did a person have to do to be set free from the bondage of Egypt? They had to follow Moses. In order to follow Moses, they had to believe that God had sent Moses in the first place. If they truly believed that God had sent Moses, they would obey his commands. And in the same way, Christ tonight is our deliverer. Sinner tonight, if you want to be rescued from your sin, you must look to Christ. You must follow Christ. He has come into this world to set the sinner free from Satan's tyrannical reign. But in order to be saved from him, you must believe in him. And if you believe in him, you will obey him. And what does he command each one tonight? Repent and believe the gospel. That is his command to each one tonight. He does not tell you to do better. He does not tell you to read more. He does not tell you to pray more. He doesn't tell you to come to church more. Rather, he says, put your faith and trust in the finished work of the cross of Calvary. He says to you tonight, you must be born again. That is his message for your deliverance. You must obey him. Of course, every analogy breaks down at some point. And our analogy, this picture between Moses and Christ, does also. All Moses could do was lead the people out of Egypt. But Christ does something more than Moses ever did or ever could do. Christ actually pays the ransom price to set his people free. He paid the price by his atoning death on the cross of Calvary. He suffered in our place, the just for the unjust. He took the punishment we deserve, the wrath of God, as it was poured out upon him. Paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. He removes our guilt. He justifies us before God. He washes away our sin. He purchases our redemption. He reconciles us to God, brings us into that place of peace with God. My friends, tonight, are you following Christ as he leads you out of the old life of sin and into a new life of holiness? He is the only one that can break the power of sin in your life, nothing else. He's the only one can give you freedom. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ can and will do for all who will follow him. Dear sinner, if you're ever going to experience true life now and for eternity, you must sigh. You must groan. You must cry out to God for mercy. Yes, we're undeserving of his mercy. We know that. If we got what we deserved, we'd drop into hell this very moment. But we read in this book, God is love and merciful, gracious. He's long-suffering. And many times have you heard the call of the gospel? How many times have you been convicted over your sin and you've rejected that prompting in your soul, as it were, and you've walked out of the meeting, you've closed your ears to it. Yet once again, God has given you the opportunity to sit under the message of freedom, message of life. And he gives you this wonderful promise that if you cry, if you groan, Cry out to him, he will answer you, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be saved, not may be saved, but shall be saved. And just as God, through Moses, led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, from under the rule of Pharaoh, under the taskmasters, and into that place of freedom, and eventually into the promised land. If you cry out this evening, if you cry from the depths of your heart, and you come to that place where you recognize, I do not deserve mercy. I do not deserve God's love. God does not need me to make him any more glorious. He's perfect as he is. Perfect as he is. And yet he chose. He chose in love and in mercy to save a people, to save sinners, to send his precious son to die in the room instead and suffer that awful consequence of our sin upon that cruel cross of Calvary. Tonight he says to you, dear sinner, come. Come to me and I will deliver you. I will give you life. Give you life more abundant. Will you come this evening? Will you cry out to him for mercy? He will not turn you away. Oh, friends often turn us away when we need help. We cry out to a friend or a work colleague and they let us down, they fail us. But Christ? No, never. Never. He will answer the cry of the sinner. He will come to the sinner's rescue. He will bring them out of bondage and out of slavery and bring them into the marvellous and glorious light of the gospel. You come this evening. You come to Christ. I trust you will for his name's sake. Will God write his word upon our hearts tonight and bless it to all who have heard it. Let's close our meeting and come to the Lord in prayer. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this precious book. Lord, we see Christ in every page of Scripture. He's there if we'd only just look for him. And what a wonderful picture we find of Christ our Deliverer, even in this passage of Scripture. We think of these children of Israel who were enslaved and in bondage, living miserable lives. Every day was the same. Knowing that they're going to face the taskmasters, the whip across their back. They had no peace. They had no joy. They had no true life. This was a miserable existence that they had. And what a picture of the sinner. Simply just living day by day, going through life, the doldrums of life, seeking, longing for peace, trying the sins of this world and finding nothing brings satisfaction, something still missing even from their heart. And yet there is Christ, willing to forgive all who come unto him. Well, Father, we pray this evening that those in this meeting, those watching on, will sigh and groan and cry under the burden of their sin and cry out for mercy. And Father, we thank you, Lord, indeed merciful and gracious and long-suffering. Lord, bless thy word to hearts this evening. Speak on even as the voice of the preacher grows silent. We pray for no rest and no peace. It's a stormy night in the physical sense. Father, we pray for a stormy night in the spiritual sense. Lord, that the sinner will be restless when they go to lie down. Lord, they'll get no peace. They'll toss and they'll turn. And Lord, you'll work with them, the spirit of conviction upon their soul, and you'll give them no rest and no peace until they finally bow the knee to thee and confess Christ as Saviour and as Lord. Oh, Father, bless us now. We pray for safety, Lord, as we travel home. Keep thy good hand upon us for good. We pray and ask it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.